So why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started on today's lesson. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you and praise you that we are in shelter, Father, that we're able to be warm and dry and take this time of to study your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us your spirit in this hour, that we would not only accurately understand your word, but that we would be thankful for it, that we would treasure it up in our hearts, and that you, by your spirit, would quicken it to us, that it would become the principle of our very lives. Lord God, give us your spirit, give us your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 3. I've given you some translations, but you'll probably want to have it open just to read the actual text in a broader context, because we'll be jumping around a little bit. Last week we looked at really one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture. Verse 19 of 1 Peter 3 would be the focus of the controversy, but it begins in verse 18 and it moves into verse 20, as we'll see today. And I'm taking the view, or the view I presented, which is by no means a strange view or minority view. It's probably the majority view among at least Reformed teachers today, that Christ, in the person of his Holy Spirit, was preaching in and through the preaching of Noah in the days before the flood came. So that's the way I'm understanding where it says, by whom also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. By whom, by his Spirit, Jesus went and preached long ago, the days of Noah, to spirits who were then in living human beings, but who are now in a prison state in hell. And so we want to understand a little bit more about that. But if you take that interpretation and you translate it, this is the translation I did. It's just a little bit using the words and understanding it that way. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. He, having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the Spirit, same phrases there, in which Spirit, just in that in which or in whom, it's the Spirit with a capital S, I'm understanding, also to the spirits now in prison. Remember I said that's the way the New American Standard does it, and that's the way I'm understanding it. To the spirits now in prison, having gone previously, he preached, they formerly were disobedient when they were not in prison, because they were able to be disobedient. When the long-suffering of God patiently waited in the days of Noah, an ark having been prepared, into which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So that would be a sort of very literal translation of the passage, understanding it the way that I have understood it. Whether or not this interpretation is correct, I think this is important to understand, though, the doctrine is true. Did you think about that? Whether or not I'm accurately understanding 1 Peter 3:19, the doctrine is absolutely true. Nobody's going to argue with that. No Bible-believing Christian is going to argue that it was Jesus Christ who was present in the preaching of Noah, because the Bible overwhelmingly says whenever there's preaching, it's God by his Spirit who's calling people to repent. So Jesus really was present in the preaching of Noah. Noah really was a preacher. And God really did patiently wait for maybe 120 years while Noah was building the ark. And, this is the final part that's also true, the ones that Jesus preached to in the preaching of Noah are now in prison because they didn't listen. Only eight people got on the ark, the family of Noah. So all the people that Noah preached to are now in prison. They did not listen. And, of course, ultimately it was Jesus who was preaching to them. And so I think it's important to just consider, right, that interpretation, whether or not it's the accurate understanding of 1 Peter 3:19, and there are a lot of good Christians in other traditions who would disagree with the interpretation, I think all of them, though, would agree that the doctrine itself is true. Christ was in the preaching of Noah. God was waiting patiently while Noah was preaching, and nobody was saved through the preaching of Noah except eight people. They're all in prison now, in other words. So, and I think that's important because you can't say that about the other views. The other interpretations of this passage, if it's not true of this text, you can't say, well, it's definitely true somewhere else. A lot of them, they hang on this text alone, you know, that Jesus himself in a pre-incarnate state went and preached during the time of Noah. There's no other verse that even in the Bible that even would indicate that. So that you're only going to get that from this text. Or that there's a second chance at salvation. Other scriptures actually say that's not true. Or that Christ, in some sense, went down into hell and announced to, you know, this offspring of angels and men, his victory or something like that. Again, apart from this text, you've got nowhere else in the Bible that teaches that. So those other views, whereas some of them don't necessarily conflict with biblical doctrines, if they're not found here, they're not found anywhere else. Whereas the interpretation I've offered, you see that? It's safe in the sense, well, even if it's not taught here, it's true. And just to give you some more information on that, the Christ's spirit is identified over and over again in Scripture with the official proclamation of His Word. That's taught in the Bible all over the place. We saw that in 1 Peter 1:11, where Peter said the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets. Therefore, He was in Noah. So it was Christ who was preaching through Noah. Revelation, Peter's not the only one who teaches this. John wrote the book of Revelation, and in Revelation 19:10, John writes, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So again, Jesus is in the prophets. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says that, you know, when he is an ambassador for Christ, it's as though God were pleading through us. And we know that Paul held to that teaching too, that God himself is present in the preaching. Jesus is present in the proclamation of His Word. Jesus said to the 70, so this isn't even just the 12 apostles, but to the 70, He who hears you hears Me. In other words, I'm present in your preaching. And so that doctrine's true. Christ really was present in the preaching of Noah. Noah really was a preacher. The Bible says that in other places. And nobody listened to Noah's preaching. And those who heard him are now in prison. So, again, all those things are true, whether they're taught in this text or not, they are true. Other interpretations have more difficult problems trying to harmonize with the rest of the Bible. So, I don't know if that's helpful or not, but, you know, to recognize that the interpretation that we're talking about is a safe one. It's taught in the Bible. The final test of the interpretation, though, is what is the reason? I think this is the really difficult jump, right? Why would Peter include this really precise point, this specific thing about the preaching of Noah? Here he is writing the Christians, you know, the elect in the diaspora and how they're suffering, and suddenly he hearkens back to the preaching of Jesus through the preaching of Noah to people who are now in hell. What's the point? You know, why that huge leap in subject matter? You know, that I think that's an important thing to try to tie in. So I try to do it this way. I think if you do see in the broader context, look back at verse 14 of 1 Peter 3. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So what's the context, broader context? Suffering. Like it's often been said, 1 Peter is a book about suffering, that Christians suffer. And Peter talks about that theme throughout the book, but especially just before our text, 1 Peter 3:14, and then in 17 and 18. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer, for us to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. And then he brings in 18, because Christ also suffered, even though he wasn't evil. So the immediate context of our passage that's so difficult is Christian suffering for the sake of righteousness, suffering from evil people, just like Jesus did. So that's one of the themes that's there. But there's another theme that's weaving through, and that is the theme of Christians continuing to do good to people who are doing evil back to you. And that we can do this by trusting in God to ultimately save us and to ultimately vindicate us or to judge the wicked. And that concept goes all the way back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Look at there. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Notice, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I don't know if you remember, but when we looked at that, that passage is talking about Christians not returning evil for evil, continuing to do good works, even though they're being persecuted, and that those people who are persecuting the Christians will what? Glorify God in the day of visitation, which I showed you is the day of judgment, very clearly when God visits. It's a visit for salvation and for judgment. And so they would glorify God in what way? By being destroyed when God judges them. But so that context of God vindicating Christians in his judgment is also there. Notice verse 15 of chapter 2. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. See, we're not to do evil, we're to do good. And then verse 19 through 23. This is commendable if because of conscience toward God one suffers grief, suffering wrongfully. We don't deserve this suffering, but we suffer it. And then he goes on how, you know, if we take it, it's commendable before God because Christ also suffered this way. And notice how Christ did it. Verse 23. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus trusted in God, God's judgment, to judge those who were persecuting him. And then, in effect, that's what Peter's telling us. And you can pick that up again in chapter 3, that same concept of when we suffer, to continue to do good, because God will judge the wicked. In other words, we don't have to take vengeance on them to get them back. God will get them back. Right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. That's a doctrine of Scripture, and that's a very important doctrine for us as Christians, because nobody wants to see injustice done to them. The natural reaction is, I'm going to do that back to you. But God says, don't. I'll take care of it. And that's not to say we don't pursue justice in courts and so forth. We're totally allowed to do that. We see Paul appealing to his rights as a Roman and so forth. That's totally legitimate. But we don't personally go out, you know, like a lot of the movies, and, you know, take vengeance on people. That's wrong for Christians. That's always wrong because it's evil. But notice the last part of the immediately previous context, verse 8, finally, all of you, be compassionate, right? Tenderhearted, courteous. And then verse 9, not returning evil for evil. This is it. Or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. And then they go in that wonderful passage from Psalm 34, he would love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because God sees. God's eyes are on you. And God's face is against those who do evil. God will make it good. Again, that theme of God's going to judge the wicked. You don't have to. And even verse 16, immediately preceding context. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, they will do it. Those who revile you in Christ may be ashamed. God will make sure that they are ashamed someday. So those two things, suffering for the sake of righteousness, not returning evil for evil, but trusting in God's judgment, they're right there leading into this text. Now, why do I say all that? Because I think that's what this text is about. This is why, in other words, Peter harkens back to the time of Noah. Because what's happening in the time of Noah? Noah is a preacher of righteousness. And tradition holds that he was being persecuted, he was being mocked, he was being ridiculed, he and his family. It didn't just seem like it was the whole world, it was the whole world. I mean, it was Noah and his family against the whole world. So, in other words, Peter jumps to an extreme as an example to teach Christians that when you suffer from wicked people, in a sense, you're just like Noah. Even though it's not as bad as it was in Noah's day. In Noah's day, everybody was against God. Everybody was against Noah. It may seem like that at times, and I think that's why Peter hearkens to this story about the preaching of Noah. It may seem like we're the only ones. Everybody else is for the devil. Everybody else hates God. Oh, how can we do this? How can we get through this? Well, I think Peter's saying, Noah did. Noah got through it, and you can get through it too. How did Noah get through it? He trusted in God's judgment. He built the ark. He went in the ark. God saved him and judged the wicked. Guess what, Christian? God will save you and judge the wicked. And I think that's so that's the broader context. I'll give you some of my specific points here then in the outline. The same concept of suffering for righteousness' sake, while looking to God's judgment to make it right, is again taken up right after this passage. I think that's important too. So we end chapter 3 with this concept. And then look at chapter 4. Since Christ suffered for us, arm yourselves with the same mind. In other words, that we would be able to suffer. And notice verse 5 of chapter 4. They will give an account. Those who make us suffer, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So you see how that same theme of being prepared to suffer and being reminded that God will make them pay is still following this text. So this text is right in the middle of that. So this example of Noah seems to me makes a lot of sense when we look at it in that sense. Oh, this is why Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, would go to this example of Noah, because he's a great example of suffering from the hands of wicked people, not returning evil for evil, but continuing to trust God and do what God said, and God saved him, and God judged the wicked. Oh, Noah's our motivation. Noah's our example. Noah is an illustration of how we can do it too. And I think that's why Peter brings it up. In fact, verses 12 to 19, I'm not going to read that. One more time, you see the reminder of God's judgment and God saving the righteous. Look at verses 18 and, or, you know, starting in verse 17, really. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. That's the last word on this subject, but you see how that really helps us. Therefore, look, you can do it. God's going to judge. Commit your soul to him. He will judge. So I think that's the clincher for me, that this is this doctrine that I'm understanding is, you know, in my interpretations on the right path. So Peter's thought could be that when the wicked, even when the wicked were so numerous and great that only one family obeyed God, still God saved the godly and judged the wicked. God's Spirit was with the godly, and they remained godly. They listened to the preaching. They did not go back and return evil for evil. They were saved. God's Spirit was among the ungodly, and they remained so. They did not listen to the preaching, and they were judged. And again, Noah and his family would have suffered abuse from the wicked, but they did not return reviling for reviling or evil for evil. They trusted their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. Notice I'm using the same language of Peter to apply to Noah, even as he applies Noah's example to our situation, being in a church that's often hated by the world, and persecuted and ridiculed. So we too need to trust in God and wait for God, no matter how bad things get, because no matter how bad things get for us, it's not as bad as it was for Noah. I think that's the point. God gives us a super example in Noah. It will never get that bad. I know sometimes, you know, it feels that way. I think I shared with you the example I had. I don't know if it was a bad week or something, but I was feeling like, you know, there are so few Christians in the world. You know, what's the point? I mean, I was just sort of feeling overwhelmed, and I was driving the kids over to a track meet for RTCS Christian School, and it was like 30 different schools were there, somewhere over by Harrisburg. And just seeing all of those Christians, kids and all those families. And I didn't see anything. I'm sure there were, you know, kids are kids. I'm sure there were things that were done. But all I saw was godly Christian kids being godly to one another. I saw, you know, there were prayers before the meet. And it just reminded me, wow, there's a lot more people for the Lord than I thought, you know. And I think that despair is common in the Scripture. Consider Elijah, for example. Remember how he says, you know, they killed all the prophets. Jezebel's after me, and I alone am left. And what's God say? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah thought they had all gone to Baal. He thought he was going to be destroyed. You know, God kill me because there's nothing left. The world is, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, some people say, right? Let it go. It's all gone. It's all done. Might as well just end it now, God. And God said to Elijah, no. I've got 7,000 that you don't know about, that you're not seeing, that you're not aware of. And I think Peter could say the same thing to us, though he gives us an even better example, Noah. Because there wasn't 7,000 for Noah. There wasn't 1,000. There wasn't 100. There wasn't 50. There wasn't 10. There was Noah's 7 family members, and that's it. Noah and his family were saved. The rest were destroyed. We need, you know, this is a great incentive for us to trust God. God was faithful to save Noah. He will be faithful to save you, no matter how bad things get. If you trust him, you know, if you give in to the wicked and become wicked, well, then you'll be judged along with the wicked. But if you resist them, trusting in God, doing good, you'll be saved. And that's the point. When you're ridiculed, you know, in school, when you're ridiculed at work, when you're ridiculed, you know, anywhere in the media, continue to be a Christian. God will take care of it. Noah continued to be a Christian. He was ridiculed by the whole world. Again, in the time of Noah, what happened? None of the godly perished. None of them. Not one was lost. And none of the wicked escaped God's punishment, did they? Not one of the wicked managed to hold on to the ark and, you know, sort of sneak through the judgment. They were destroyed, all of them. Nobody got in the ark, except for the ones God wanted to save. And so, again, the gospel goes out now. The Spirit of Christ is in the preaching of the gospel. Yes, many people reject it and mock it, but we can trust God that He will save His people and He will judge the wicked. I think that's the overarching concept or context of this passage, and that's why I think this interpretation of Jesus Christ present in the preaching of Noah, calling the people to repent while God patiently waited, while Noah was building the ark, and then judgment came, and all of those spirits that Noah preached to, that Jesus preached through Noah, are now in prison because they didn't listen. God did judge them, and God did save His people. And so I think that fits now when you see it as an example of that, right? I think it fits. Any questions or thoughts as we move on to the next concept? Let me find my coffee. Okay, we'll move on. There's also a sense, and I don't want to do a lot with it because I think it's just more theoretical, but there's also a sense in which Peter is hearkening to us something else here. Notice in verse 18, Christ suffered. I mean, the greater context is Christian suffering, but we suffer because Christ suffered. But then you have, in verse 18, Christ suffered. In verse 20, who's suffering? God is suffering. You see that in verse 20? The divine long-suffering. Patience is long-suffering. God suffers long with the wicked. I mean, who is more vexed, as it were, by sin than God? And God sees the sin. And God hates the sin. And yet God, in a sense, I know God cannot be afflicted by man or anything else, but God, in a sense, suffers long, to use an anthropomorphism. He suffers when sin is being committed. It's really ultimately against God, right? It's not against us. They go after us because we're just poor reflections of the light of God. And so there's a sense in which whatever suffering we are undergoing really pales in comparison, not just to Noah's suffering, right? But to God's suffering, to Christ's suffering. That's where it was incarnated. Christ as the man really did suffer. And yet God waited in the days of Noah, even as the world became more and more evil, even as His suffering was more and more provoked, as it were. He continued to wait until it was the right time for Him to bring His salvation, to bring in His judgment. So, you know, there's a sense in which maybe even the divine long-suffering is an example. Like I said, I just want to point that out. I'm not going to do a lot with it because, I don't have much more to say about it. Not too many commentators pick up on it. So, let's go to verse 21 then, because now, of course, we're going to leave all controversy behind and we get to real easy verses. No, that doesn't happen yet. If, as I said before, if the last two verses were some of the most controversial in the Bible, well, here's another one. This is a tough passage. This whole passage, really beginning in verse 18, is the, you know, sort of the setting. But verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, a lot of controversy. This is a little bit less, but in some sense, it's a little bit more important because it actually touches more on things that speak more to the life of the church and the life of the Christian, and the meaning, you know, the things that we're going to do every day, whether or not. Angels and men ever got together, all in an ultimate sense, doesn't affect how you live as a Christian, right? Even though I think, as I showed you, that interpretation is very strained. Yet this next part does affect how the church functions, how we live as a Christian. So even though there's, in a sense, less controversy, it's more important controversy. So verse 21, first part, which an antitype also now saves us, baptism, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but of a good conscience, inquiry, or appeal, the Greek word can mean, to God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, there's a lot of interpretations of this verse. What is Peter talking about? The word antitype, which is used in the New King James, is literally what the Greek word is, antitupos. You can hear it, right? Antitupos. Antitype is means of a same or a similar type or pattern. It's used one other time in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9:24, where it says, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are antitupa, or antitapa, copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So an antitype is a copy, a similar pattern, corresponding to, something that's the same as, symbolizing, that sort of thing. In fact, you'll see, if you look at the chart, I don't know if on the back page, I think I give you that chart of all the translations. Notice the different ways in which that phrase is translated, New American Standard. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, NIV. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, New King James. This is also an antitype which now saves us. ESV, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. Those are all different ways to translate the word antitupos. Corresponds to, symbolizes. It's an antitype, literally. And then Young's literal translation, which is the most literal of all translations, also to which an antitype doth now save us. And so, in some sense, baptism and the flood of Noah are related. That's what Peter's saying very clearly in this language. Baptism and the flood of Noah are related. In fact, baptism is an antitype of the flood of Noah. Well, it's the Holy Spirit saying that. We need to understand it that way. The word appeal here means a formal request. And you can see again on the chart how that word appeal is used differently. If you look about the middle of the verse, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, New American Standard. But the pledge of a good conscience toward God, NIV. But the answer of a good conscience toward God, New King James. You see, you've got difficult people, you know, trying to figure this out. As an appeal to God for a good conscience, ESV. Young's literal, but the question of a good conscience in regard to God. So you've got a lot of translation issues that we didn't have in the other verse. In the other verse, the words are pretty much straightforward. Here, we've got words that can mean a lot of things. So you've got translation issues in addition to a difficult, figurative, symbolic type of meaning that Peter's obviously talking about here. And so in some sense, what can we say? Well, in some sense, the salvation of water baptism is similar to the salvation of Noah's flood. In some sense, that's being related. The flood of Noah, what, saved 8 people. Well, that happened. And that same flood brought God's judgment to everyone else. All right? So the same instrument, the water, was the means of salvation to some, and it was the instrument of judgment to others. Now, one thing we can say for certain, and I think that's being made very clearly here, baptism and Noah's flood both have in common at least one thing for sure, water. Baptism is to be done in water. Noah's flood was a flood of water. Okay, well, that much we can hold on to. I don't think there's any controversy to say we can see a relation. Both use water. One uses a lot more water, but they both use water, right? Even the people that immerse are using near the amount of water that Noah's flood brought to the earth. Both use water, and in both there is a correspondence to, or there is a relation to salvation, and in both there is a correspondence to, or there is a relation to judgment. Now, I think we can safely say this as well. Neither baptism nor Noah's flood effected a full and final salvation, so to speak, or a full and final judgment, right? Both in a certain sense are a type or a picture of these things. So the people that were killed in Noah's flood, that did not put them in hell. They had to stand before God, and God would judge them and throw them into hell at that point. Now, it's interesting. There may have been one of the things, a little side note, Methuselah, if you look at his ages, you know, his age, he actually dies the year of the flood, all right? So it's possible that Methuselah died, you know, about the time of the flood and was saved, you know, that he didn't get on the ark because he died. That could be the case. So I'm just saying that maybe as Noah's flood was starting, not everybody, not every single person goes to hell through the flood. The only point I'm trying to make is the flood itself was not hell. They were thrown into hell after they were killed in the flood. That is not the literal judgment. The judgment comes when God sentences them to hell after they die. The same thing's true for salvation, right? Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives did not go to heaven by Noah's ark. Noah's ark did not park in heaven. And they got out on a cloud somewhere, right? They got out on a mountain. They had to live the rest of their lives. They had to believe in God, and then they died and went to heaven if they believed in God. So Noah's ark did not literally save them. It was a picture of salvation. It was a type of salvation, but it did not give them eternal life. The ark of Noah, getting on the ark of Noah doesn't give you eternal life, right? Trusting in Jesus gives you eternal life. Yes, Lauren. Yes. Yes. It can mean that, but if you look at its use in Scripture, all right, and I'm just arguing for a particular use of it here. The example would be Hebrews 9:24. Where it's just used to mean the word copy. Antitupos is used to, Christ entered a copy of the true temple, and the word antitupos is used. And so the only other use in the New Testament is just, it's a copy. It can certainly mean the pinnacle, so to speak. But there's a question too in the text. I think it's clearly that baptism is the antitype, but the grammar actually allows for the flood to be the antitype. So you've got that thing happening too. The commentators, and especially the Greek commentators I looked at, argued for this corresponding thing. That's why you see that. That's why I gave you those five interpretations. They all say what? Corresponding to, symbolizing, anti-type. None of them want to make it more than just a type. So that's where I'm staying with. But it can. You're certainly right. The word itself can mean more than that. And it's sort of similar to antichrist, right? Antichrist can mean instead of. Like the Christ, or against even, you know. And so anti can even mean against, but nobody would argue for that here either. Neither baptism nor Noah's flood affects that salvation. The salvation signified in baptism corresponds to, in some sense, is prefigured by the saving of Noah's family in the flood. So even though the flood doesn't literally save Noah's family, it does provide a picture of salvation, and it does provide an earthly thing where they were actually rescued from death. But baptism then here is given a spiritual meaning, right? It's represented in a figure. And that's not the first time that baptism is represented in a figure. Look at Romans 6. I think I give it to you in outline. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Notice immediately the word baptism here does not mean so much washed, which is what it literally means, to wash with water. Here it means to be initiated into. To undergo a baptism is to be initiated into. Jesus uses that to, you know, when he talks to the disciples. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? That's a symbolic use of the word. He doesn't mean, are you able to be washed like I'm washed? He means, are you able to go through what I'm going to go through? And that's the point of it in Romans. It's not literal. As many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. We weren't actually killed by baptism, right? Paul doesn't mean that. Nobody understands it that way. As soon as you're baptized, you're killed. You know, the water kills you. No one understands it literally that way. Jesus really did die. But there's a symbolic death that happens to us, right, in baptism. That's what he means. And that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also we should in newness of life. So baptism is supposed to symbolize that we died, our old way of living, we died. And we're going to live a new way now, just as Christ rose again. So baptism is supposed to symbolize that reality, that as a Christian, I have forsaken the life of sin, and I am living for God. And that's what Paul, that's the way Paul speaks of it in Romans. And so he speaks of it in a symbolic or figurative sense. We have another passage, Acts 22:16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Remember, Paul was preaching there in, I don't even remember where he's at. But he's preaching to people and he's calling upon them to what? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. And I don't think anybody understands that the water itself actually washes away sins. Nobody would understand Paul as speaking literally there. If that's the case, take a fire hose down in the corner and just start spraying people, you know, because you're going to wash away sins. I mean, that's crazy. Nobody would think that. And yet, what? There's a connection here between baptism and the forgiveness of sins. And we need to try to do justice to that connection. Another place where it's spoken figuratively, Galatians 3:26. So baptism is a picture of what God does. God has to take away your sins. Baptism pictures that. Again, a symbolic representation. Galatians 3:26. For all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, obviously not literally. Being baptized into Christ doesn't mean you put on Christ, you know, whatever that means. This whole thing's a picture. Putting on Christ is putting on his life, right? Being baptized into Christ is being initiated into him to live like he did. But it's all a picture of what you're saying really is true in your heart. Colossians 2:11, another picture of, you know, symbolic picture of baptism. And in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised, obviously not literally, with a circumcision made without hands. There's the confirmation that it's not literal. It wasn't hands that cut away real flesh. That's not what's going on here. It was a spiritual, figurative circumcision. What is the spiritual, figurative circumcision? In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So now this figurative circumcision is called the circumcision that Christ brings you. What circumcision does Christ bring us? Well, it's without hands, so it's not a physical thing. Having been buried with him in baptism. So here's where the New Testament equates the spiritual meaning of baptism to circumcision. We have been, Paul's telling the Colossians, you've already been circumcised with the real circumcision, the one that Jesus brings. That's your baptism. In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Obviously a figurative thing, that you were raised up through faith in your baptism. Well, that's what your baptism pictures. That's what it's supposed to symbolize, that you were buried with Christ and that you were raised up with Christ, that you have new life in Christ. That's the reality of the sign is new life in Christ. The sign is what? The water, being washed, being poured, sprinkled, immersed, whatever you want to say, but it's water applied to a person. That's the sign. The reality is new life in Christ. You've undergone his death symbolically with him. You have new life from him. That's the reality. But baptism can't give the reality. It pictures the sign, and the person is supposed to believe God for the reality. And I'll show you that here in a minute. But clearly in none of these places are we to understand that baptism literally affects what is attributed to it. It doesn't literally kill you. It doesn't literally bury you. And it doesn't literally wash away your sins. But it is a picture of all those things. All right, and so that's important, and it's a picture of salvation, just like Noah's flood was a kind of salvation. And so to look at the second half of the verse, I think we see clearly what he's talking about. So the first half of the verse, there is also an antitype which now saves us, a type of Noah's flood, baptism. But notice the first thing Peter says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. The first thing Peter wants to do when he speaks of baptism saving you is to say, this isn't what it does. This is not what it does. Baptism does not save you this way. Baptism does not save you by removing the dirt from your flesh. You see what he's saying? It's not by the washing of the water. It's not because you had water sprinkled on your head that you're saved. That's literally what Peter's saying. The first thing he wants Christians to guard against, don't think you're saved because you've been baptized. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. Baptism saves you, but it's not because you've been washed. It's not the washing that saves you. Don't look at the water. Don't think that the water can save you. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. That's not the point. It's not the literal baptism that saves you. That's clearly Peter's point. I think this destroys the concept of baptismal regeneration. It literally does, because it can't be that. Because Peter immediately says that's not what it is. It's not the removal of dirt from your flesh, whether it's from your physical body, physical dirt, or spiritual dirt from your soul. It doesn't remove your sins. It doesn't literally do that. Even as the flood of Noah didn't literally bring people to heaven, and baptism didn't literally kill anybody and bury them, so it doesn't literally take away sins. How could it? How could water on you take away sins? That can't happen. No, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but what is it? How does it save you? But of a good conscience, inquiry / appeal to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is how baptism does not save us. The first thing Peter does is hedge off the possibility of a misunderstanding. He doesn't want people to be sacramentalists the way the Jews became sacramentalists. You know, they thought because they were circumcised, they were going to heaven. That's trusting in a work. You can't think that because you're baptized, you're going to heaven. That's trusting in a work. Peter says that don't do that. Don't look at the water. That's not going to cleanse you. Baptism does not save us by the literal washing of dirt from the skin. Baptism doesn't save us by washing spiritual dirt away. It's not about the water. No ceremonial washing can cleanse the sinner's body or soul, and that's what baptism is. It's not an actual bath. It's a ceremonial bath, a symbolic bath. Baptism is done by the command of God, and with it is attached a promise. Sort of like the Old Testament ceremonial law, right? God said, offer these sacrifices, and I will be your God. You'll be my people. But it wasn't the sacrifices that did it. That was a ceremonial picture that they were to walk in, trusting in God. But were they to look at those sacrifices and say, oh, because the knife just went into the heart of that goat, God thinks better of me now. Were they to think that? No, they were to trust in God's grace, God's mercy. They were to trust in God and walk in that sign. And Peter's saying baptism is exactly that. We don't look to the sign. We trust in God's mercy that is communicated to us in that picture that the sign puts before us. If you trust in me, Jesus says, I'll wash you just like this water is on your head. I'll wash away your sins, but you've got to trust in me for it. Just as the Jew had to trust in God for his forgiveness and not trust that he killed an animal. That wouldn't do it. That would prostitute the sign into something else. Well, we do the same thing if we think we're saved because we've been baptized. We turn baptism into an idol. And we make it take the place of Christ. It can't do that. Baptism is a ceremonial act. But it points us to the reality of what Jesus does in the soul. Notice how the Old Testament, or the book of Hebrews speaks to these Old Testament ceremonial laws. Hebrews 9:9, it was symbolic. The sacrificial system was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. The sacrifices could not cleanse you in regard. Notice, regard the conscience. Notice how conscience is mentioned in our text as well. The answer of a good conscience. Baptism can't give you a good conscience. Only God can. That's why it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. You appeal to God for the good conscience. That's what your baptism is. It's an appeal to God for the good conscience. God has to give it. Your baptism doesn't give it. So also, Hebrews 10 1-10. I'm not going to read all those verses, but basically the author of the Hebrews says that the sacrifices weren't sufficient. If they were sufficient, they could purify the worshipers of sin. They would cleanse their consciences, but the sacrifices couldn't do that. Not unless the people look to God, unless they look beyond the sacrifice to the God who is making the promise. So also God makes a promise to us in baptism, but we don't look to baptism, we look to God. So it's an appeal to God. The appeal comes, now here's the question. Is it an appeal that comes from a good conscience? So in this case, the baptism is the appeal of the person for God to give him something because he is asking for it in sincere faith. He has a good conscience, therefore, Lord, do this. You know, save me because I have a good conscience. Or is it an appeal to God for the giving of a good conscience? All right? In the baptism, an appeal is being made to God on behalf of the person being baptized that God would give him a good conscience. That's a fine point, but it's a big difference, isn't it? Are we asking God, Lord, save me because I trust in you? Or are we saying, God, give me trust in you that you would save me? Baptism, that's if you translate it an appeal. It's also sometimes translated as a pledge. So is it the pledge or answer of the person being baptized good conscience to God? Okay? Or is it the pledge or answer of God who gives the person being baptized a good conscience? It's really the same question with a different word. Let me give you what Matthew Henry says. Quote, in baptism, there is a faithful answer or re-stipulation of a resolved good conscience, engaging to believe in and be entirely devoted to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, renouncing at the same time the flesh, the world, and the devil. The baptismal covenant, made and kept, will certainly save us. Washing is the visible sign. This, salvation, is the thing signified. We've got to remember, Calvin says this, baptism is both the sign and the thing signified. If we make a proper use of it, we have the reality as well as the sign, right? If we really believe in God, that baptism is a powerful sign that communicates to us the truth of our salvation. But here's the thing, we don't look to the baptism, as we'll see. We look to God, and that's why Peter ends the verse. Let me jump to the end real quick. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an answer of a good conscience to God. What? An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection. Where's the power come from? Does it come from the water? Does it come from the minister? It comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the power of salvation. And God promises that to us in our baptism, not as we trust in the baptism, but as we trust in God, as we believe in Him. Matthew Henry goes on, the sacrament of baptism, rightly received, is a means and pledge of salvation. Baptism now saves us. God is pleased to convey His blessing to us in and by His ordinances. And he quotes Acts 2:38 and 22:16, which we've already talked about. The external participation of baptism will save no man without an answerable good conscience and conversation. If you're baptized and you don't believe, it's not going to save you. It's going to be like the other side of the flood. It's going to be a sign of condemnation on you because the flood also destroyed. You have to make a good use of it. There must be the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, Matthew Henry anticipates an objection. Objection, infants cannot make such an answer, therefore ought not to be baptized. Answer, the true circumcision was that of the heart and of the spirit, Romans 2:29, he cites, which children were no more capable of then our infants are capable of making this answer now. You understand what he's saying? Children were no more capable of making a right use of circumcision in the time of Abraham than children are today with the use of baptism. Yet, what does Matthew Henry say? Yet, they were allowed circumcision at 8 days old. I would say they were commanded circumcision at 8 days old. The infants of the Christian church, therefore, may be admitted to the ordinance with as much reason as the infants of the Jewish. Even as God commanded the infants of children in the Old Testament to be circumcised, even though they could not exercise faith, so he commands the same. And I agree with Matthew Henry at that point. Calvin actually says this, that there are two things, again, the sign and the thing signified. Hypocrites receive only the sign, but the elect receive both. And we need to recognize that. Just because you have been baptized, any more than just because you've prayed a prayer, just because you've professed faith, if it's not real in your heart, it's not real. You're not going to fool God. You've got to really trust in Him. It's got to be real. There's got to be a real conversion there. Baptism is supposed to picture that and symbolize that. And it communicates God's promise to you as long as there is that answer of the good conscience. That it's sincere. So for our kids, what is it? Well, it's the same thing to them. They can't make the answer yet, but the promise of God is still made to them until they're old enough to make the answer. And when they're old enough to make the answer, then it becomes a true means of grace, a picture of salvation to them too. Up until then, it's God's promise. And whose faith is being exercised at that point? Well, ours is. When we have our children baptized, it's not so much whether or not the child believes, it's we believe. I believe God's promise to save my children and that He can do it. And so I baptize my children, trusting in God. I raise my children, teaching them to pray, read their Bible, trusting in God. And then when my children express faith, suddenly their baptism becomes meaningful to them, right? It's meaningful to me now. It's meaningful to my wife now. And I think that's the point with Abraham as well. Abraham was commanded to circumcise his house, not as a sign of their faith, as a sign of his faith, that God was his God. So also we baptize our children as a sign of our faith, that God is not just my God, but He's the God of my house. And so I exercise that. So I think, all of this fits. And then again, the last part ties in very well, through the resurrection of Christ. This is the agency the instrument, the cause, or the power. All those are communicated by the word through or by. Baptism saves us not by the power of baptism, but by the power of Christ's resurrection. Baptism is a sign of being in the covenant of grace. The power of the covenant of grace to save us, though, is Jesus Christ. The victory he achieved by his power was manifested when he rose again from the dead. Through Christ's resurrection power, you are saved. That's how your sins are overcome and you are saved. The sign of salvation is given to you in baptism. So notice a couple of places that confirm this. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. That's baptism symbolizes of being born again. Begotten us again to a living hope. What? Through baptism? No. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the power to give you new life in Christ. Again, Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Notice, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the resurrection power of Christ is what gives you new life. That's what makes your baptism a real sign, a real seal, because it's Christ's power. It's not the power of water, which couldn't do it. It's Christ's power. What kept Noah's ark afloat on the water? Well, ultimately, it was the power of God. It was God that he trusted in. He didn't trust in the fact that he built a pretty good boat. It was God that he trusted in, and it was God who saved him. So, all right, well, I think we're just about out of time. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can consider it, Lord. I know these things are deep, and yet, Father, I pray that we would have gotten something out of your word today that would point us a little bit more strongly to you and to your grace, that we would not trust in our works, that we would not trust in the work of any man or man, but that we would trust in you, Lord Jesus, who by your resurrection power proved that you are able to save to the uttermost. And you even give us pictures and signs and symbols, Lord, and seals like baptism, which again remind us that if we believe in you, we will be saved. Give us that answer of a good conscience toward you, Lord, that we can make a right use of our baptisms. We pray in Jesus' name.